Morning.
So back when Jane and I were living in Uganda with Youth with a Mission, there's a place we used to go to called Bavuma, which is an island out in the middle of Lake Victoria. And like the rest of the places we worked in, there was no electricity, there was no water, and that had its problems, but it also meant you got delightful night times where it was completely and utterly black, except for the stars that you could see over you. Absolutely awesome. And we used to take visiting teams, especially medical teams, out to Bavuma to deal with all sorts of medical problems that were there. And one time, we've got this group there, and they're sleeping in the thatched, roofed, mud-walled hut that we put all our visitors in Bavuma. And let's just say that sometimes at night, even though you don't want to, when you're living in Africa, you do have to get up and go to the toilet. Sometimes, many times. And to get to the toilet meant you had to get out of the hut, walk about 15 yards down a little path in the pitch black, and use a pit latrine. Anyone know what a pit latrine is? Probably not in theory. So you dig a hole in the ground, you put a slab over it, the slab has a hole in it, and the rest you can imagine. And while we were there one time, a Dutch gentleman of our acquaintance had to go and use this thing at about 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. And he's in his pajamas, very civilized, and he's got his little torch, like a little mag light torch, and he's sort of finding his way down the path into the latrine, does his business, uses some paper, and he's got to put the paper down, sticks the torch in his top pocket, bends down. Torch falls out of the pocket, and he watches it spiral down the hole, 4 feet down, lands on its handle, poof, shining up. What to do? He can't, you know. So we have these wooden covers to keep the mosquitoes in the hole. So he just pops the cover on, finds his way back to the path, gets to bed, goes back to sleep. 3 o'clock in the morning, another person who's a visitor to the place feels the need to go to the toilet. Gets out. He hasn't got a torch, so he's kind of tracing his way down, finds the pit latrine, goes in, reaching around, lifts the wooden cover, and everyone else is woken up by the shout of, "Hallelujah!" as God has revealed himself to this man in a pit latrine on Bavuna Island. Light is really important. Light, when things are dark, is absolutely crucial and vital. And that's what this passage is talking about today. At the staycation, we looked at 14 evidences for God's existence that you can happily share with non-Christians without any assumption that they would share the faith and prove that there is a God in the world, in the universe, that God created the universe. But even knowing those things and even believing those things tells you very little about who that God is and what his purposes for the world are. If all we knew was that there was a God who had created the universe, we would still be in darkness. We would still be blind to the realities of what is going on behind the universe. And so we believe that God has acted by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to reveal the nature of God. Not just one night of a light shining in the toilet, but a lifetime of revelation that reveals to us who God is and through us who God is. And Jesus claimed to be the final revelation of God, the Word of God made flesh, the reality of God in the flesh, so that looking at him and seeing him and understanding him, we could find out about God. And that's what this chapter is about today. So we're going to have a glimpse today, first of all, at the sermon. What are we actually going to talk about? First of all, we're going to talk about why this is important to John, the gospel writer. John, who saw Jesus transfigured, who somehow, with Peter and James, saw Jesus as the man that they had been walking with on one night, transfigured into a figure of light. John, who saw this man crucified, who then saw this man raised from the dead, and then saw him ascend into the heavens. And he looked at all of this and he said, Jesus came to give us all the light, to heal our blindness, to show us God. But along the way in this account, John also wants to point out to us that we can blind ourselves. We can be blinded to the reality of God by the choices we make. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the religious leaders who had the scriptures, the written word of God from Moses. They had revelation from the prophets and from all who had gone before. They had Moses, and they talk about that in this account. Oh, but we are disciples of Moses. They had the temple where God had promised to come and meet with the people. But because of their pride, because of their religious tradition, because they were so sure that they had the right way to worship, they were blind to the reality of God's presence in their midst. We're going to look at the disciples. Now, they were living with Jesus. They knew Jesus. And yet, it's pretty obvious right at the beginning that they really still don't get it. They don't get what Jesus' priorities are. They don't understand what it is that he has come to do. They're blind to his compassion, to his mercy, to his grace. As Tom was telling us last week, that grace and truth in Jesus, they were still talking theological things. They had the theology of suffering rather than the reality of dealing with suffering, rather than helping. And then there's the crowd, the bystanders, the people who come to watch, those who just want to look and see what Jesus is doing and what the disciples are up to. They're happy to come along and keep an eye on it all, but they're not really participating. They're not entering in. And because of that, they're not getting the value of listening to Jesus' teaching and put it into practice and becoming something different, becoming part of the revelation themselves. And in this story, we read about the family, we read about neighbors, we read about people who used to see the blind man. And just as all the way through the Gospel of John, the crowd is running around and they're telling stories and they're saying, oh, Jesus did this and he did that and he fed these people. And they're running up and down, but they're not entering in and saying, what does this mean for me? What does this mean in my life? Oh, there's this blind guy. But what about you? Are you happy just to let Jesus wander past, blessing other people and making other blind people see? Or is there something for us to enter into? And then we find the seer. Okay, this seer is an old word, but it literally means just one who sees. And the seer in the story is a blind man. That's brilliant. You just love a paradox, don't you? It's great. The first time the man born blind meets Jesus, his life is transformed and turned over. Jesus tells him to act, and he acts. Jesus says, have faith, he has faith. Jesus says, do something, he goes and does it. And his life is transformed. But then the first time he sees Jesus, he becomes a worshiper. We sing songs, not because it's a great tradition to sing songs, it is a great tradition to sing songs, but because of a response of worship from our hearts if we see Jesus. If Jesus is properly portrayed to us, if we have him depicted, as it says in one part of the Bible, in a way that inspires faith, we worship and he becomes a worshiper. So let's get going. John's account. Jesus is the light. This is important to John. It's a central theme that runs through his gospel from the start to the finish. So this is like something that he keeps coming back to because it's obviously meant so much to John that he wants to make it mean something to us as we listen to his gospel. So in the prelude to John, so the first chapter of John is like a prelude to an opera, and he lays out his themes. And in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says this, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John is writing after Jesus has been crucified. And I think that idea about darkness overcoming the light is important to him for that reason, because the darkness could not overcome the light of God. And then a little later in that same chapter, he says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And that comes up quite a lot in our chapter today. So up to chapter 9, John's gospel is full of revelations. John the Baptist meets Jesus, and he sees the Holy Spirit coming down out of heaven. And his spiritual eyes are opened, and he sees the Holy Spirit on Jesus. Philip meets Jesus and goes and tells Nathanael, I found the Messiah. Come and see. Come and see is a big theme in John. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus tells him, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Unless that person is born again, they can't see the kingdom of God. And then, we're still only up to chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. People are often blind because they would rather carry on with what they're doing, thank you very much, than have their lives changed and transformed and become people of light. Then we hear about a Samaritan woman by a well, and Jesus reveals to her who he is, and she rushes off to the village, and her words are, come and see this man who's told me everything that I've ever done. While she is doing that, while she's saying to the Samaritans, come and see, Jesus is with the disciples and says, open your eyes and see the fields are ripe for harvest. Sight again. There are several chapters of disputes with religious leaders and argy-bargy with the crowds in Jerusalem. And then we get to John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world, he says. And that brings us to where we are now. That theme of light and revelation and seeing the unseen brings us up to John chapter 9. There are about 75 miracles of healing in the Bible, and blindness is overrepresented in them. Bartimaeus at Jericho, that's in Matthew 9 and Mark 10. There's a healing of a blind person at Bethsaida, Mark chapter 8, and then here in the temple of God. And it's part of Jesus' job description, right? Remember when he first opens the scroll of Isaiah and he declares, the blind shall see, the lame shall walk, the deaf shall hear, and the good news will be preached to the poor. And that blind will see is a theme that runs through the Old Testament as a promise that when the Messiah will come to dispel darkness, to bring light, a great light upon them. And the blind will see. It's also part of Jesus' Elisha ministry. You know, remember Elisha, who made his servant see the armies of God around them and made the armies of the enemy when they came blind. Now, we talked about this last August, so I'm not going to talk more about Elisha. But if you're interested in that theme, where Jesus is taking the miracles of Elisha and making them more, that was August last year. You can find it on the website. So, let's have a look then at these groups who think they can see but can't, and the one who can't see but actually does. And we'll start with the religious, the Pharisees, the ones who supervised the religious lives of others, the authorities about God, if you like. They said they spoke for God. They memorized the entire law of God. The Old Testament, they would memorize that so they could quote the law of God to you. They worked in the temple of the presence of God, and they were proud of it. They liked to be able to tell people what the rules were, how you ought to behave, what sort of people you ought to be, what sort of buildings you need to go in. It was a life of pride. And now here they are, in the temple of God, with God, and they don't recognize him. He's there teaching in the temple, and these experts in religion can't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand. And so they're looking for excuses to denigrate him. He was undermining their authority. He was setting people free in a way that they couldn't. He was revealing the nature and the priorities of God in a way that they couldn't. He was demonstrating what it would look like to live a godly life and have godly teaching in a way that they couldn't. And their response was, stop people seeing him. Cover him up, hide him. He's a sinner after all. He healed on the Sabbath. That's a terrible, terrible sin. What a petty, petty point. And they wanted to blind people to Jesus. They wanted to decry him. They intimidate the witnesses in this story. Everyone's scared of them because they have power. If they throw you out of the synagogue, you're out of Jewish life. And if you're out of Jewish life in Jerusalem at that time, you have got a problem because you have no friends. You're cast out. They threaten the family and they say they'll throw out of the synagogue anyone who follows Jesus or speaks well of him. And in Matthew's gospel, three times Jesus really angrily denounces the Pharisees as blind guides. Blind guides. They're trying to guide people around, but they don't know what they're stepping on. If we get more concerned about serving our religion than serving God, we will blind ourselves. If we get more concerned about the outward form of the way that we worship than the inner reality of the heart that God is turning to himself, we will blind ourselves. If we are more concerned about laying down the rules and the regulations of our, even of our denomination, let alone of Christianity, we will blind ourselves because God will not be bound by our decision about what is religious purity or not. God will always break out of that box. He will not allow us to blind others to the reality of his love and his grace and his presence and his mercy and his power to transform even the most hopeless of lives for good, to do extraordinary things. If we get so impressed with ourselves that we're no longer impressed with Jesus, we're in big trouble. You just don't know what you're stepping on. So what about the disciples? They must be lots better, right? Well, I don't know how long the disciples had had with Jesus by this time, a year or so possibly, but they're still pretty worldly. And their first reaction when they meet the man who was born blind is to ask the suffering question. Oh, what's caused this then? Did he sin or did his parents sin? What led to that? And that was the common understanding and belief at the time that if someone was suffering, someone did something wrong. The Pharisees taught it. It's there in the Jewish writings. They haven't learned that Jesus' response to suffering is that it's there so that people can respond. It's there not to argue over the theology of it, but to roll your sleeves up and get into it and deal with it. That if you've got a little bit more sight than the one next to you, your job is to be the guide, is to lead them, is to help them. If a dog can do it, as in our picture here, human beings can do it. But the disciples weren't going to do it. They were just going to stand there and discuss sin. They hadn't remembered that when Jesus was confronted with 5,000 hungry people, hungry men and maybe some women and children, his response was, feed them. Do you remember? I suspect there was a tone of exasperation in that. When he's confronted with the paralyzed man who's lowered down through the roof and everyone's worried that it's a Sabbath, his response is, I'm going to heal him. And more than that, I'm going to forgive his sins. So that you know it's not a connection to sin. So with the man born blind, the disciples want to know, hey, who sinned? Who caused this terrible problem? And Jesus just says, no one. He's not saying they're sinless. He's saying the man born blind is not a consequence of someone's sin. This is a time, he is saying, to show you what it means that I am the light of the world. I am a light in the darkness. And this man is here now for me to demonstrate that. And when we meet situations of suffering, the right response is probably rarely going to be, well, I wonder what that person has done wrong. And I have to tell you, having worked in HIV and AIDS in Africa for about a decade, that was the number one response of churches at the beginning. Ah, those people are sinners and God has blessed them with this disease. That's not the response. The response is, how are you going to help demonstrate the light of God in this situation? What can you and I do in the world around us that is dark to bring a little light and to point people to the source of true light? The disciples weren't looking on this man as an object of mercy, but as a riddle to be solved. And when you work with poor communities around the world, the number one problem is paternalism, that you go in there and we're the experts and we're so very good. And we really would love to help you poor people. And you've obviously done something terrible to be in this situation, but that's horrible. That stinks. That's just a grim attitude. I hear people say sometimes that, oh, there's so much suffering in the world and we can't understand it, but when we get to heaven, we will ask God why there was so much suffering in the world. Who made you God's judge? You will not. In fact, Matthew 25, which again Tom referred to last week, shows us explicitly that we will be before God and he will say to us, why didn't you do more to help the suffering? When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Do you think you're going to stand there at that point and say, yeah, but why did you make them all hungry? Because he's just said, that was me you were ignoring. That was me you weren't helping. And so he's saying to the disciples, it's not about why the suffering is there. The question for you is, if you're my followers, what are you going to do about it? And that's what we will be called to account for. They asked about the cause of the suffering, and Jesus answered by talking about the purpose of the suffering. And they sound similar, but they're 180 degrees apart. It's not about the cause, it's about the purpose. And your decision when you're confronted with someone else's suffering can be the purpose. Can demonstrate the purpose of God, to be the aroma of Christ as we're talking about this year. Keep moving. There's a crowd there. Jesus has been having trouble with the crowd ever since he fed 5,000 people, and they've been following him and traipsing around after him for two whole chapters. And he's taught them, and he's healed them, and he's challenged them. And they're basically just spectators. They want to come along and they want to be close and they want to be near. And he says to them, look, I know you're only following me because of the food. You're looking for more bread. But listen, there's something important here. And the crowd were blind to the reality of Jesus because of their own desires and because they were imposing on him their own desires for what they thought they wanted. And he wanted to deal with their sin and their eternal life. And he keeps on telling them, you're only going to live a true life when you see me and obey me and have faith in me and follow me and worship me, he eventually says. And at that point, you will be set free. But until that point, you're just a spectator. You're just watching other people getting engaged with Jesus. And what are you missing, he says to them. And he tells a parable about the builders. You remember this one? One builds on sand and one builds on rock and the storm comes. And the one who built on sand, their house is swept away. But the one who built on rock, their house stands. What was the point of that parable? To do what he says. Not just to hear the words, but to build your life on the rock of what he says. In other words, like the blind man in our story, if you're told that this guy's just spat on some mud and rubbed it in your eyes and now you've got to go, it's quite a long journey from where they were to the Pool of Siloam, to go on that journey, not try and clear it out by yourself on the way, but to go there and wash it out with the water of the pool of Siloam, which, by the way, is where the water came from that they used in that great ceremony where they poured water out on the ground. Go there and wash your eyes out. You do that because that's what Jesus said to you. Build your life on the teachings of Jesus. Don't just listen. And there's a problem with just listening, that God makes us accountable for the things we know. To the one to whom much has been given, much will be required. He teaches that. And if you come and you listen and you listen and you listen, but it doesn't change your life and we don't do the things that Jesus tells us to do, we can blind ourselves. If you feel that your Christian life has gone stale, if you feel you don't hear God speaking anymore, if you feel there must be something more exciting, more to get engaged with in this Christian life, I used to have such passion, but now I don't, I would say, go back to the last time that God told you to do something and you didn't do it, and do it. Why would he tell you anything else? If you're feeling like, I just don't understand how these people are so excited about their Christian life and I'm really not, but you have made a genuine Christian commitment, go back to that time you disobeyed or didn't do or did something you knew was the wrong thing to do and put that right. Repent, turn around, and walk in the right way again. God has never been far away. God has never been silent. God has never been absent from your life. He's just looking for obedience and worship. And finally, our blind man, the seer, who is to display the works of God. He's touched by Jesus. He obeys Jesus, and his eyes are opened. He goes away and he washes in the pool. And then later, Jesus comes looking for him. Oh, that is so exciting. He's encountered God and obeyed, and now Jesus is looking for him. And when Jesus is looking for you, he is going to find you. He is going to find you. And when he finds you and you see him and he reveals himself to you and tells you his name, there is salvation. There is transformation. There are lives turned over. And this man becomes a worshiper. Conversion, which means the opening of our spiritual eyes to see Jesus, doesn't begin with us. It begins with Jesus. He initiated all of this. He didn't even ask the blind man's permission to spit in his eyes. Spit in my eyes, God. It's an extraordinary miracle. Conversion, though, does require faith. We are expected to invest our faith by obeying what God tells us to do. And traditionally, this story has been interpreted as somehow, at God's initiative, you meet God, and then he kind of makes you aware of your blindness by putting the mud in your eyes, and you are to go away and wash. And that action is you're searching the scriptures. You're asking other Christians what it is that they have encountered in their life. You are praying and asking God to speak to you more. And that is your act of going to wash. And then at your baptism, the mud is washed away and your eyes can be opened, and then Jesus is revealed, and then you can worship him knowing who he is. Did you notice in the story how the blind man refers to Jesus? Did you spot anything there? It's very interesting. This is the first time I've noticed this. First of all, he says, the man they call Jesus. Then when he's challenged about it by the Pharisees, he refers to him as a prophet. Then a bit later, he refers to him as someone who is worthy of having disciples. You Pharisees, do you want to become his disciples as well? Then he refers to him as one who was sent by God. And then, I suspect on his knees, he worships him, which, as you know, a good Jew can only do for God. He's gone from the man they call Jesus to worshiping Jesus as God. So we are the helpless. We are the rescued. We are the ones to whom Jesus has come. And it might be for some of us that this morning is the first time you have a sense of Jesus coming here to wash the mud out of your eyes. Oh, what happiness, oh, what joy awaits those whom Jesus is pursuing. And through obedience, by doing what Jesus tells us to do, we might cleanse our eyes and see clearly. And by washing in the waters of baptism, by making that statement of faith, by declaring Jesus Christ to be the Lord, we can be opened up to a lifetime of worship, that we might be cleansed, that all that is wrong with us, the mud and dirt and the blindness since we were born, could be washed away at one stroke, and we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping the eternal God through him, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. What would you swap for that? Let me tell you a story to finish with. 1979, the ethnic Chinese, I didn't pick this story for you, the ethnic Chinese were thrown out of Vietnam, and they were on boats, and there were thousands and thousands and thousands of Chinese people bobbing out at sea, and the world was terrified of getting involved because they didn't want all of these refugees washing up on their shores. This boat had been raided by Vietnamese pirates. It had landed eventually in Malaysia, where they were held at gunpoint by the army, who organized a ship to come and tow them back out to sea and release them back out at sea again. The United Nations refused to act because none of its members wanted to be the one to take responsibility for what was going on. And they said anyone who tried to help these people, not just this ship, but hundreds of them, would be sunk. Long before I was there, the organization I work for hired a ship. They called it Sea Sweep, and they went out and they went looking for the ships with people that they could put on board and land at a country that would take legal responsibility for them, even though they didn't want to. And we were told, you will be sunk by an American frigate. But they did it anyway. Good for them. And they were taking food and they were taking medicine out. So after the Malaysian incident, they'd been at sea for 6 days when they were rescued and picked up by the ship. On the whole, the mission was considered a failure because we actually encountered so few ships and got so few people. But off this ship, 93 people were rescued. And among them was 4-year-old Vin. Vin Chung. That's his dad on the right, leaning over a rail there. And they took these people, and eventually they got them to Arkansas in America. What a shock that must have been. And they settled them there and organized churches to take responsibility for making sure the kids got to school, for getting them a change of clothes, for helping them get started. But these people worked. They worked so hard. Apparently, sometimes Vin says his dad was working 20-hour days in order to feed the family. There were lots of brothers and sisters. And he started going to church, and he says, I started going to church because I didn't understand what it was these people had done for me and why they would come out there and sail around in the sea looking for us. And so the church in Arkansas was very happy to explain why they felt that World Vision had been motivated to do this stuff, and they talked about a savior who came looking. They talked about one who wanted to come for those who were broken, for those who were in peril, for those who were in need. And he said, well, that sounds like something I want to follow. He says, I don't really understand, but I want to be a Christian. And so he declared his faith. And he said that shortly after that, it was like darkness became light. Doesn't use the word blind, but I'm going to borrow that. It was like he'd been blind, and suddenly he saw, and he said, it all opened up to me. I suddenly realized what had happened and how it was Jesus who'd come looking for me. And Vin today is an award-winning dermatologist, skin doctor in America, and he regularly organizes groups of Christians to go with him out around the world to do for others what he felt God had done for him, to go out and search, to look, to speak to those who he felt God was looking for, because he wants to see that light shine. He wants people's blindness to be overcome. It's a simple story. We can all have that story too. Amen. David, thank you.